Let's pray. Father God, for your glory and in your grace, we pray that you would continue your work in this family. Father, I pray that Tim would be acutely aware to raise his sons in the way that you could. Father, I thank you for this church family and this body. I pray that we would be diligent for your glory to come alongside each of our families and to walk in such a way that you would be glorified. Thank you for redeeming us. That's in Jesus' name.
Lastly, if we could stand in Jesus' name. Your word. so your word lives forever. We pray that this living word would give life to us this morning. In Jesus' name. Now, as you read the scriptures, there are times when very, very basic understanding the first time you read it. Other times you kind of have to look at it a little bit more, and oftentimes a popular passage needs to be looked at again because we know it so well. This, I think, is one of those passages because this is a very famous passage. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You see this all over. If you go to Christian bookstores, they'll have some things that say this, and it's a very popular verse for us to proclaim that Jesus really is the only way. We talked about the exclusivity of Christ last week when he said, I'm the door. Well, this is another big one when it comes to that. But I think Jesus might be speaking of something, those things are true, but he is really kind of getting at more of a pastoral approach to his disciples. This passage is on the heels of a previous chapter, which is obvious, chapter 13. As you skim through this, and this is some homework maybe today, but look at John 13 and look at kind of what was going on and the things that he said, and even prior to that. But some of the things that happened in chapter 13 lead us to a better understanding of chapter 14. One of them is that he identifies his betrayer. He says that there will be a betrayer of the Son of God, which we know is Judas. He washes their feet in chapter 13. It's a very intimate study. He prepares them for his departure. Verse 33 says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. You cannot come. He's leaving. Their best friends, their leader, they have left everything. Occupations, interests, hobbies, everything to follow him. And he's saying, 3 years, and I will leave. And this is his departure is right around the corner. And then he also predicts Peter's denial. He says, no, I will lay down my life for you. And really just striking prediction that Peter would betray him. And then we know later on that all of them scatter when Jesus is taken away. Now, the first verse we have here is, let not your hearts be troubled. The thing I want you to focus on is those first two words, let not. They're very, very significant, and I think this really does help us understand the rest of this passage in saying, let not. Like, don't do this. Don't allow. It's a command. He is telling us to do something. You are not allowed to be troubled. Just don't do that. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And he just said, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me 3 times. You're all going to scatter. There's a false betrayer. I'm leaving. Do not be troubled. It's really kind of a hard thing to take in, given the emotional situation. What this is not going to do is give you kind of a worldly perspective on how to deal with troubles. A worldly perspective gives kind of generic comfort, like it's there, or it's okay, it'll all work out in the end, or even it seems as though everybody says everything happens for a reason. I'm not sure what the world means by that, but that's one of the comforts that the world gives us. American postmodernity, or just generically, we could just say our culture gives comfort by niceties, as I just explained. There is an ancient philosophy which helps understand ours, which is really similar. And it's Epicureanism. You don't need to remember that, but here's the definition. Its ultimate pleasures was held to be freedom from anxiety and mental pain, especially that arising from needless fear of death. But this philosophy basically said, don't worry about the death. Don't worry about God. They don't care about you anyway. If they did, they would have a much greater interest in you, but they don't. So don't worry about it. I wonder if that's kind of our culture. Don't worry about anything you're not agreeing with. Don't worry about a God who's full of judgment. There is no judgment. And that's what the world is telling you. That's what the world is telling everybody else. Don't worry. Don't worry. Be happy. Well, if you are not in Jesus, I'd say worry. Frown. Be sad. This is not, it's not a good situation. See, but Jesus is not going to just say, hey, I'm the ultimate judge. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. So the solution is given by Jesus. So again, back to let not. Once you look at verse 27, which we didn't read, but it's in the same chapter, verse 14, or chapter 14. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So he says, the world's going to give you peace, and it's not going to work. But he does command you. He commands them, which is, let not. He said the same word. In this chapter, in the late this chapter, it's the same thing he said in verse 14. So you can think of this let not sandwich between how? How do we not let our hearts be troubled? Because that's, I think, what the world said. The world just said, don't worry, everything will be fine. But then they never tell us how. How do we not let these things be difficult? How do we know that things will just be fine? How do we know that all things will work out together in the end? How do we know that? I think Jesus tells us. And there's four things that he tells us here. On how not to be troubled. Now, one of the things I want you to pay attention to, he's not going to tell you to be a stoic. He's going to want you to be emotional. He's going to want you to be caught up in the difficulties of this world, but not as much as with you would need it moves despair. That's the point. We don't just kind of, everything will be okay, everything will be okay. No. Let not your heart be troubled, and then he tells us some of the things that we are to do. He says, let not. Now, let me say this as well. There is a striking command that is awfully familiar to me, all the way back in Leviticus 10. So there's another homework for your afternoon. Leviticus chapter 10. How can Jesus tell them not to be troubled? Which in and of themselves they can't. It has to be something supernatural. How can you experience so much trouble and anguish in the world and not have trouble? It's going to need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu were two sons of the high priest Aaron. And these two sons went into the temple and did something absolutely horrible. It was so bad when they offered certain strange things to the Lord that the Lord killed them right on the spot. Right then, they just died. Now that's not the part that I'm trying to get to. The point is that right after that, God, through Moses, tells Aaron, do not mourn. He commands them. Because the sin was so bad, he says, you're not allowed to mourn your own son's death. And then what do we read? That Aaron actually did. Now, he may have gone in his tent and cried, and we can understand that, but publicly, he was not allowed to do it, which means he was able to do it because of God's grace. So when he tells you not to be troubled in chapter 14 of John, you're going to have to rely on the Lord and not be troubled. So it's in your power, if you have the Holy Spirit, to do this. So here are the four ways. The first is union with the Father. He says, believe in God. Right out. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in God. Most certainly refers to the Father. And they never really wavered on their love of the Father because he even said, show us the Father, Jehovah. I mean, these were schooled, at least at the time with Jesus, they were schooled in the Old Testament. They knew that the Jehovah of the Old Testament was the Jehovah that was their Father. If you want to know God, Jesus says, believe also in me. So if you believe in the Father, great. Jesus comes as a package deal. You can't love the Father and not love the Son. You can't love the Son without loving the Father. It has to go. This union between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, specifically in this passage, talking about the Father and the Son, Paul really has a theme throughout his letters, and it's called the union with Christ. Is that the relationship between the Father and the Son is so strong, so profound, so intimate, that you yourselves can have that same type of intimacy if you're in Christ. So he says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. He's saying, that's how you don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in the Father. Believe also in Christ. That's one way in which your heart will not be troubled, because you believe in Him. That belief gives you strength. The second thing would be heaven. Heaven awaits. Look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms, but we're not so. Would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Jesus is talking about a real place. Don't believe the world's garbage when it says it's just kind of a state of mind. No, it's a place. But he says, it's a place. I go to prepare a place. It is an actual time and space type of thing. I'm convinced that this is one of the great hopes of the Christian. We know that heaven awaits us. And so while this trouble is occurring, we know that rest is on its way. I'm also convinced that women keep having babies because they know the joy of having a child. There has to be that reason. Why else would you be doing this for centuries upon centuries upon centuries if you didn't have the joy of the baby afterwards? The difficulty of labor, which is part of the curse, is not greater than the joy you have when that baby is in your arms. I'm convinced that's why my wife keeps going through this, especially with high C-sections. Jesus even uses that example. So if you thought it was a little weird for me to use that example, I'm in good company. Jesus uses that example. He says this in John chapter 16, a couple chapters. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. For joy that a human being has brought in and born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. The sorrow that we have in this world will be overcome and will give you peace, because you're looking forward to a day when joy will fully be realized. Thirdly, Jesus is at work, and He is preparing a place for you. Look at the second part of verse 2. He says, If it were not so, would I have told you that I prepare a place for you? In other words, if I brought up there was a place, wouldn't you think there would be one? What he's saying. I think Jesus is saying, I'm working here. Not only is there going to be a great place, but I'm preparing a place for you. It's for you. That's how much I love you. And I'm not just going to create this wonderful place, but I'm going to make a wonderful place for you. Again, we go back to this idea of individual salvation we talked about a couple weeks ago. He saves you individually, not corporately. Yes, in one sense we do, but more importantly, specifically, He saved you for your sins, and on that cross He died for you specifically. Very important. And so when He goes into this session, working, putting His place together for you. That's another reason why we're commanded not to let our hearts be troubled. Because Christ cares about you intimately. Intimately. He's designing your home. You like, HGTV? Jesus is at work. He is preparing a place for you. Oftentimes, when people think of heaven, I confess I have this as well. But heaven is kind of like a palace with really tall walls and pearly gates. We even hear Peter standing at this gate or something. And angels are resting on a cloud, and there's all these harps, which I'm sure is wonderful news for many. Right? But there's just these harps, and it's just these angels that are kind of floating around, and it just seems like a very, I don't know what it seems, but it's, I'm starting to believe that it may not be like that. It could be, and maybe there's parts of it that are very, very sweet and very heavenly, if you will. The more older I get, the more heaven becomes less stuffy and more like my living room. Very comfortable, very relaxed, very intimate, very personal. Heaven is being prepared for you. When he said it's for you, I think he's personalizing it. Now, whether you get your own, I guess, your own room and all these different little things that the theologians love to talk about, I don't know the details of that, and maybe they can be convinced of that. I do know that he is preparing it specifically for you because he is a very intimate setting. And he's talking to an intimate disciple right there. He's saying, this is for you. I love creating rooms for my boys and now girl. So we've gone through our upstairs, kind of remodeling a little bit. We have a Star Wars room, we have a Mickey and a Minnie Mouse room. We have a basketball room for Elijah. Big boy in the house, so we can give him his own room. And what we've done in this room is we've literally put a basketball hoop in his room. So half of the room is open space, the other one is taken up by a bed. And I wanted to make that personally for him. So we gave him a ball. And once we, this is beautiful, and we go downstairs and we sit down, all of a sudden he starts using that room. The room is right above the living room. And as he jumps and dunks and bounces, the light bulbs start coming out. So every once in a while, maybe every 3 or 4 days, I have to reach up and turn it and make sure the light bulb is, because they are slowly, this wasn't the best planned idea that I had. But I do think, in some way, there is a personal side to heaven that the Lord is taking us to. And we're going to be introduced to all kinds of things, and this is going to be heaven for crying out loud. Imagine something infinite. But I do think that there is a personal touch for it. That's when he says, I'm preparing a place for you. We have a personal God, don't we? We may have a personal as well. Now, this may bring up a common question to your mind today. And if not, I'm going to bring it to your mind. Will we know each other in heaven? That's the question. I believe there are many passages that tell us that we will. One of them, I think, is just because of the personal nature of God. Why would we all of a sudden be incredibly personal with each other now and then not be personal there? I don't understand how that happened. One of them, and this is, there's many here, I'm going to move very quickly to this, is that there is no marriage in heaven. It tells us that very specifically in the book of Matthew. But it doesn't tell anything about us forgetting that we've been married, or about the relationships that we have. Brother, sister, uncle, cousin, wife, husband, those types of things. It says that those relationships cease, at least specifically marriage. But the relationship does not. For me, heaven on earth is going on a date with my wife. Absolutely love that. Spending time with her around a table where someone else is going to cook, when it shows up warm and ready to go, and then they clean up for us. We just walk away. Love that. Just, you take care of it. We just walk away. It's just amazing. We have kids, and that's heaven on earth for us. Why would a relational thing that I get to experience with my wife sitting by a dinner table, why would something so wonderful and good cease in heaven? Who will make it thus? Let me give you a couple other reasons why I think we know each other in heaven. God is still called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If we didn't know who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we didn't have these personal remembrances or at least the scriptures of personal people, what would be the point of calling him the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Wouldn't make any sense. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you are God. No idea who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Wouldn't make any sense. Another one would be the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is up on this mountain with Moses and Elijah. Those three are right there. And they're not contemporaries of each other, meaning that they lived in different eras. They were not alive together at any point. And Moses and Elijah know each other. They're talking. They didn't even, maybe they had a name tag. That was it, but they seem to know each other. And Jesus knew them as well. And for Elijah and for Moses to not know who they were, I think doesn't make a lot of sense. Now, the one I think is even more compelling is David, when his son died, right after his affair with Bathsheba. He says this, quote, "But now he is dead." He just found out his son had died. He said, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." In other words, he's gone. He's gone somewhere, and that's where I am going, and I will be with him. Now, some may say, "Oh, she's talking about the grave." Perhaps. But is it limited to the grave? Say no. Maybe talking about the grave and he is going to be with him again. Meaning that there is heaven awaiting that little child. David will see him again. Lastly, what we know people in heaven, burials in the Old Testament have a consistent theme throughout the Old Testament. It says this, "And they were gathered to him." So when we die, they say, "And they were gathered to him." And they were gathered to him. Again, still mean burial, but why is it limited to just burial? It seems as if God is collecting his people. And when they are done with their work on earth, he gathers them with his people. Seems to be a future indication for a future reunion of saints. Okay, the fourth reason. So that third reason was simply that Jesus is at work preparing a place for you and what the heaven might look like. But the last one would be the dwelling place of God. Verse 3. "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." The dwelling place of God should give you hope. Let not your heart be troubled. The place you're going will have Jesus there. We'll have the Father there. I have the Holy Spirit there. Time without the universe will be there. That should make heaven heaven, right? Heaven isn't a great place because it is filled with wonderful things that I've just mentioned, like being with each other and stuff like that. Heaven is a great place because that's where God's presence is. And let me just poke a little bit. If going to church is an annoyance to you, isn't this where God's people gather to worship God and his presence is here? If the communion table is set before you and you forget you come in, and I did this when I was a kid, and when I saw the communion table, I thought, "Oh, it's going to be a longer service." Shouldn't we be thinking, "Oh, this is going to be a longer service, our presence with God will be longer and extended today"? What a blessing indeed that is. If it's not that, then our hearts need to be encouraged to be that way. Not be troubled. Dwelling place of God is where we want to be, or where we should want to be. The Old Testament tabernacle was made holy. The thing that they physically made out of cut trees down and different types of materials, and they built this tabernacle. Was it great because it was great architecture? No. The tabernacle was great because God dwelt there. Moses, take off your sandals. The place you were standing is holy ground. Was that dirt like really holy dirt? You know, if you could just get it, wow, it like magically floats or something. No. It was holy because God was there. So take off your sandals. God's presence is great. There's a story that I read about a little girl whose mother was dying. A little girl would rush home after school to see her mom, who was in her room. She was living in that room because she couldn't get up and move around because her the sickness was causing her to be homebound. A little girl would come in and tell about her day at school and spend time with her and play little games and things like that. But time had passed by and the family around her knew that her mother was getting closer to death. And they didn't allow her daughter to come as often as they used to. They just started it. And it wasn't healthy for her to see her mom die. Finally, the mother died. The family decided not even to tell the mother. They decided not to take her even to the funeral, because she would have been too heartbroken because she loved her daughter so much. Well, finally, they had to break the news to her, so they took her back home, and the child rushed into the house and went straight to the room where her mother would be found. Only her mother was no longer there. So they broke the news to her, and her daughter didn't want to be there anymore. Unbelief. Why? Because the place was not special because of the place. It was special because that's where her mother was. God's presence needs to be in your heart, a place you draw to, not because it's comfortable, not because of all these different things that are earthly. Those are fine and not sinful, but what should draw you is the Lord's presence. We should pray more. Anybody in here have an amazing, fantastic prayer life? If you say that, you don't. We should be wanting to pray, and the fact that we don't as often should trigger in our hearts that something is happening, but we don't desire the presence of our God. Should be a wake-up call to our hearts. Look at verse 5 as we continue on. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Remember, Jesus is repeatedly telling them he's going away. And he's going to die. And they are going to betray him. Judas specifically, but they do all later scatter. And Thomas says, "If you leave, how can we know where to find you?" I often thought, what I would tell my boys if I knew that in just a few short weeks I would be dying. But I tell them. Maybe I would record my thoughts on how to be a man, or how to treat girls properly, or how to compete and win in sports. If I were to sum it up in one sentence, and I would talk to my boys and now, a little girl, this is what I would say. You'll find the way through Jesus. You'll find the truth through Jesus. You'll find the life through Jesus. There's really nothing else I need to say. All the other stuff are pleasantries, and they would in some way benefit them. But really, if I wanted to emphasize the one thing my kids need to hear before I leave, and the one thing you need to hear before you leave today, it's that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That's how we know our hearts cannot be troubled. Because we know the way. We know the truth. The truth is setting you free. The life is around the corner in heaven. In verse 8, Philip continues. Passage quickly. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." This question shows us something very peculiar about us, doesn't it? Do you believe in your heart today that Christ really is everything? It seems as if Philip is separating the two here. "Yeah, Jesus, I'm not really troubled, but show us the Father." And Jesus' answer is, "I'm in the Father. When you see me, you see the Father. You see the Father, it's because you see me. It's through Christ." And I would love to say, God, generic. We as Christians, get specific and say, God, what is his name? Jesus. We want to have a dividing line in our culture. Say, Jesus. God's name is Jesus. It is nothing else. Of course, we could say it's Jehovah. Of course, we could say it's the door. We could say it's the light. We could say all these things. We really want to make the culture know where we are and where the scriptures tell us to be. And so there is no other way in which one can be saved except in the name of Jesus Christ. So proclaim that name the generic God stuff out of your vernacular and your vocabulary. Use the word Jesus. For it is through Jesus the way to the Father that Peter or Philip is asking. The truth. What does it say that Jesus is? He is the Word. And so when you read all the way back in Leviticus, what are you reading? The Word of Jesus. The Word of God. Life. Death is on its way. I hope this isn't a brand new piece of information for you, but death is on its way. How do you get escape it? Through the life of Jesus Christ. Let me just ask this one little question as we conclude. How do you know if Christ is truly everything for you? Jesus, in many different statements, helps us know that. But one of them is more probably the strongest. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so if it is your kids, if your treasure is your kids, you will put everything into your kids, and Jesus will take a back seat. If it's your money, get personal now. If it is money, and you watch the stock market, oh so tightly, and you don't read the scriptures, oh so tightly, there is a huge issue in your heart. Money is not your treasure. Use it as a good steward of what God has given you to honor Jesus Christ. So let me poke and prod a little bit. Faith promise, tithing, those things will determine your heart. I hope you know that I'm not interested in your money to do this. I don't have any impure thoughts here. I'm really coming to you saying, because I know this is really getting uncomfortable here. If money isn't being given to the Lord's work, then really, where is your treasure? Now, I will say this unequivocally. I do not know any of your giving. I don't even step close to knowing anything and any details at all about what happens monetarily in this church. I really don't. I make extra efforts. Cindy can tell you. I don't want to know any of that stuff. So I'm blanking. I'm being very general here. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I'm not poking at any particular person. I'm poking at all of us, including myself. Where is our treasure? And so it may not be money. It's something else. And I'll let you fill in the blank. Let the Holy Spirit poke and prod a little bit this afternoon as you think, where is my treasure? What is it that I value way more than I value Christ? So you fill in the blank for yourself. Let the Holy Spirit and you have a dialogue this afternoon. Where is your treasure? Let me just conclude by saying this. Jesus tells us not to be troubled. And he tells us how not to be troubled. Don't use the world's methods. Use the methods that Jesus has told us here. Trust and believe in God. Believe in Christ. He is the way, the truth, the life. He's prepared a place for you. The very place that he dwells, which is an encouragement and an excitement for you, as you're waiting in line, through this life and into the next, you're waiting to get to be with Christ. That is where your heart should be. And then your heart will not be troubled. Apply Jesus to your heart. So people of God, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the dwelling place that we should seek. With everything that makes something holy. Without you, it's unholy. With you, it's holy. So here you are in our presence today, so we are in the holy place. Well, let us just pause and enjoy your presence. You are with us. Thank you. Lord, as we leave this place, we trust that your Holy Spirit will be with us. For the Holy Spirit is God. So Lord, bring us your Holy Spirit, so we may know all throughout this day that you are with us. Your presence is the most important. We trust that we are with you. And one day, we'll be in a place where Jesus is prepared for us with you there. We thank you for that great hope. Lord, we ask that you would let not our hearts be troubled. In Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we stand and sing? My faith has found a resting place. An obvious, appropriate title for us to conclude.